for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is, What is Spiritual Rest from War Within? Created in the image of God, natural man has a free will motivated by physical and spiritual instincts to please self, not God. He wants to come first, to have his own way. This results in sin, which is the conscious moral decision to disobey God. But we are not like animals at peace with our fleshly nature. We are in conflict because God has also placed within us a spiritual nature, a conscience, which accuses us for giving in to our baser instincts. If we are honest, we have to admit we don't meet God's standard of holiness and perfect love. Our failure creates guilt and conflict. We want to be perfect, but we are not. We try to convince ourselves we are worthy and good enough, but our consciences remind us we are failing to please God. This is the war within. There are three major kinds of war within. Number one, the sinner, actively engaging in sin but troubled by the fact that he continues in sin and cannot stop. His conscience needles him, but his will is not strong enough to stop willfully committing sin and enjoying it. He is hopeless and will sooner or later use any means to numb his conscience and end the feelings of war and guilt. Number two, the person who has had a conversion experience but fails to give absolutely all to Christ and thus is double-minded. False doctrines may encourage him to think that being a so-called sinning saint is normal and expected. Yet his sensitized conscience assaults him even more vividly than when he was a rank sinner. He simply does not know how to have a consistent, victorious experience with the Lord. This war is well expressed in Romans 7. Organized religion claims to meet his needs, telling him God wants more study of the Bible, more self-control, including positive thoughts and words, more law-keeping and good works, liturgy and ceremonies, membership in the true church, and fulfillment of his divine destiny, as well as ecstatic spiritual experiences such as speaking in tongues. But none of these, in their unending requirements, give us peace that God is now pleased with us. Number three, the believer who has given all to God but has an incomplete understanding of what God really wants from us and thus is in the shooting gallery of Satan's accusations. He is made miserable because of his fervent desire to make himself pure and please God through self-analysis and moral improvement. This Christian is tormented by perceived sin and failures, even though he is not consciously withholding anything from God. This type of person has been very common in the Wesleyan Arminian tradition, which emphasized death to self as the great event in the Christian's life that is supposed to result in peace with God. Which description best fits you? Whichever type of war rages within you, there is one solution for us all. It comes straight from the extended arms of Christ on the cross. The simplicity of his gospel has been complicated by false doctrines throughout history, but Jesus said what God wants from us is truly simple. So simple a child can give it. What is the glorious rest described by Isaiah in Isaiah 11:10 and Hebrews 3, verse 18 through 19, and chapter 4, a rest of soul which God has in store for all tormented by war within. Jesus rested on the seventh day of creation, not because he was tired, but to signify this rest. He stopped working to anticipate that all who trust and obey are able through the Holy Spirit to find freedom from sin and from any futile self-justifying works, not just on one day of the week, but always. How do we find such rest? Do we answer the accusation that we have sinned by working hard for Jesus through prayer, Bible study, good works? No, just the opposite. Everyone who comes to Christ for rest and peace must first repent of all past sins and turn over their lives and futures to the Almighty. We must give God what He really wants and so seldom gets: simple, childlike trust from a will dead to self. Without Christ's grace, it is impossible to give this trust entirely. We cannot do it on our own, but He also will not do it for us. We must cooperate with God's rescue, like a drowning person thrusting out his hand to the one who can save him. All the glory goes to Christ. Likewise, we must abandon good works as a means to justify ourselves. As Scripture says, all our good works are as filthy rags. It says, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Romans 4, 5, and 6. When we continue daily to give all to the best of our ability through trust in Jesus, we can know that we are in God's will and have salvation and hope of eternal life. This is the gospel's answer to both real and imagined sin. Trust in God is not an emotion. It is not a mere mental assent to truths about God. It is a conscious moral decision of our free will to surrender all in our present lives and our eternal souls into the hands of our Creator. Paul says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Romans 1:17. The will that is freely choosing to trust and surrender cannot simultaneously choose to sin, which is to will against God. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:20, when we are trusting Jesus, God is greater than the accusations of our heart. When we make a deliberate choice to not lean on our own understanding or cling to our own definition of goodness, but simply abandon ourselves to Christ's mercy as we give all we know to Him, we are able to resist the lies of Satan or our mind that we are disappointing God and failing as a Christian. Satan wants to use our minds and consciences to keep us in guilt and torment within, so we are not boldly stepping into that promised Canaan land of rest from our own works, resting every day as Jesus did on the seventh day. Of course, while Jesus wants childlike trust and obedience as his first priority, the spiritual rest he gives does not exclude good works. Out of our relaxation of trust in him, he will move and inspire us to action. but only as he directs and enables. As the great communicator, Jesus and the Holy Spirit have no difficulty in showing exactly what works God wants us to perform. He shows us how we can unite both faith and works. God provides to all believers a place of inner calm within the storms of life and accusations and attacks by Satan, a place of rest, even in tribulation, giving peace that he says surpasses our understanding. In our human understanding, we may think we have sinned because we have spoken sharply, had a sexually immoral desire, or not spoken in loving tones. These are the moments Satan accuses that we are still sinners. But Christ's glorious rest comes to our rescue as we say, Lord, even if I have sinned, I trust you. I hang on your mercies. We might even say, Lord, if I'm going to hell, I'll do so trusting you. God would not be a God of love and justice if he sent such a trusting soul to hell. He never has and never will condemn a soul obediently trusting him. Instead, as with the thief on the cross who said, I trust you to remember my soul when you come in your kingdom. And the publican who said, have mercy on me, a sinner. All who put their whole trust in Jesus, imperfect as it may seem, are justified. The trust we give God daily must not be a mere formula or pablum repeated by rote. We must trust in God and rest in his grace and mercy with at least as much sincerity as the thief on the cross or the publican. If two of the worst sinners, used to a life of theft and fraud, can elicit praise and a promise of eternal life from Jesus, don't you think you can also? Walking every day in trust to the moment of death, we will be tempted and accused by Satan day and night, the Bible says, before the Lord. Yet we are able through blind trust to quench those fiery darts. We simply say, I trust in him. Even if I have fallen short or even sinned, right now because I give all my life to Jesus and trust in him, I can't be lost. He can't be angry with me. In fact, he must be pleased with me as I defy Satan's evidence against me and only trust. Our boldness to believe that simple trust in Jesus gives us such justification, security, and peace with God is almost as audacious as the children who climbed up into his lap and pulled his beard with their grimy little hands. Jesus' disciples were scandalized at such familiarity, but Jesus was delighted. He said we don't find rest of soul or even get into heaven without going directly to his heart, worshiping and trusting him in simple spiritual sincerity. Like Peter sinking beneath the waves, we cry out, Lord, save me or I perish. The promise of spiritual rest within is thus as secure as Jesus' promise. He said, those who come to me, that is, in childlike trust, I will in no way cast out. John 6:37. Spiritual rest through faith gives the sincere believer something unattainable through any other means, a complete and accurate understanding of the mind of God as he beams down approval. Can anything be more glorious and restful than that? That's our position statement on spiritual rest and what our podcast is all about. I deliberately made it just as short as I possibly could, realizing, of course, in matters theologically and in all abstract ideas, there is great room for misinterpretation or different opinions or difficulty in understanding these deep thoughts. How is this different from attempts to give spiritual rest, which are commonly taught in the pulpit, on the internet, even on iTunes?
Well, I think in the first place, it's not taught. I mean, this is almost revolutionary. We're not hearing it in Sunday school. We're not hearing it in sermons. Today's emphasis is health and wealth and tongues or some extraneous, superficial experience. But most certainly, it's very applicable. All of us experience these accusations and temptations to think that we're failing and not coming up to the mark. But very simply, if we do put our entire trust in Him, it's a very evident truth that how can we go to hell when we're trusting entirely in Jesus?
And can't argue with the logic of that.
Can't argue with the logic of it. Mm-hmm. It's revolutionary as far as theologies go. Luther and Calvin came out of Catholicism and brought a lot of the baggage with them, and we've had later reformers that have been able to give a more perfected definition of holiness and what it is to. But even at that, it has in some respects failed. But here you bring it even a step further, and increasing the simplicity of it is extremely important, because theology gets very complicated and people use their checklists and becomes a matter of works and can get, as we say, very complicated. But anything that's going to simplify our concept of our relationship with God is theologically sound.
Well, this is to ask, how did John Calvin or his successors promise to give spiritual rest, or at least as much as we could get of it?
They used a superficial interpretation of Scripture, which mm-hmm. in reality allows the carnal sinner, allows sin.
What did he say?
That would be very popular to be told that you can go ahead and sin, but because of a covenant, an unconditional covenant,
a born-again relationship,
that you are now given an exemption, get out of jail free card, because you made one statement in your life at a Billy Graham meeting that you no longer have to worry, you are eternally secure. That is a very false, superficial hope.
So what I'm saying here today is in very marked contrast to the great Calvinist, predominantly Calvinist theological system, which has dominated the Western world for the last 400 or 500 years, mm-hmm. which basically says spiritual rest is having a born-again experience with Jesus Christ, having your name written, knowing that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and cannot be erased, even though the Bible says that Jesus can erase your name from the Lamb's Book of Life. That the argument is by Calvin and all of his successors is that it's a pretty overwhelming encouragement to us that we have nothing to worry about. We are eternally secure. We are saved and cannot be lost, regardless of what sin we might commit as a Christian, as a sincerely born-again Christian, because our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that's as John is saying, is a very, very superficial, because it's basically unconditional. It says you have it made. God thinks so much of you walking up out of your seat and down to the altar at a Billy Graham meeting or at a camp meeting or whatever, and saying, Lord, I accept your wonderful gift of salvation. He just admires that so much. He's just absolutely overwhelmed with the profundity of that choice to accept his free gift, that he will never, never exclude you from heaven. And the Calvinist says, you should leap for joy because you are eternally secure. Is that really spiritual rest, or is that a pseudo rest which has captivated the minds and spiritual doctrine of the church since the 16th century? Of course, it's a pseudo doctrine. What if we turn on, let's turn on Trinity Broadcasting on Channel 24 here in Portland area and listen to some of the preachers there. What kind of spiritual rest are they promising? Well, you get one with a evangelical, maybe a Calvinist background, and his or her emphasis will be, you need to get into the Word of God. You need to study the Bible. You need to know the Bible backwards and forwards, because the Bible is your only real guide. Jesus went to heaven. All he left us was the Bible. The Bible is there. It's the Word of God. It's exactly his instructions in my most minute detail. For every decision you need to make in life, know your Bible. Study your Bible. Read it in the morning and read it at night. Never fail God by daily reading of the Bible and prayer and self-discipline and going to church and on and on. Is that a bona fide form of spiritual rest? Well, let me tell you, when you're tired after a day's work, it is work to read the Bible. It is work to pray enough. It is work. Drag yourself out of bed on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and do your duty before God to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together and go to church. All those things are physical, very largely physical work that are promised. They will give us victory and power and spiritual rest. Turn one of TBN's channels. Let's go over to the church channel for a minute. Here we have a Pentecostal television evangelist. He says, no, if you want really transcendent spiritual rest, what you need is the gift of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by speaking in tongues. That will give you transcendent wisdom and understanding and a peace that you have never had without the gift of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So, try to speak in tongues. And if you can't speak in tongues and don't know how to speak in tongues, go to a tongue-speaking church and they'll gather around you and they'll beseech the Lord and they'll tell you to start babbling anything that comes out of your mouth and get the ball going and get the Holy Spirit speaking and babbling in tongues for you, because when you get the gift of speaking in tongues at will, you will also have spiritual rest. And then you go to another channel on the great TBN network system. And here's a great coliseum, almost like the stars in the heaven, with thousands and thousands of people in the bleachers and the balconies. And there's a televangelist there with a big smile on his face telling you, oh, you need to do more. You need to develop yourself more. You need to pursue your destiny. You need to speak words of positive affirmation. You need to think positive thoughts, because God works out of our positive thoughts. And if you continue to pursue a career that is not only biblical based but is going to get the most out of your life and your destiny, you will find the health, the wealth, the miracles, which will give you peace and rest. You'll have a big mansion like the televangelist. You might even have a big airplane like he does. You might even have your own ministry. But God is waiting for you to develop your fullest potential and your destiny, because at the end of this rainbow is spiritual rest and peace. You've arrived. You can relax. So those are some of the ideas that are out there as alternative forms of rest. And what I'm trying to say in the simplest possible terms is exactly what Jesus said. No, you come to me like a little child. You climb up on my lap. You come and you nestle in my arms and rest in the hollow of my hand, trusting me. Trusting me like a little baby looking up into its father's eyes as he holds it above the pavement, knowing absolutely that the little child's father is perfectly good and perfectly loving and perfectly faithful and will never drop that little child to the pavement. You trust Jesus. Just simply trust him. with that kind of complete sincerity and total loyalty. And Jesus says that's all you need to do. That is the simplicity of the gospel. If you come to me, Jesus says, with that kind of simplicity, I will in no way will I cast you out. No way will I condemn you. No way will I abandon you or even disapprove of you, because your simple childlike trust in me is the whole purpose of all religion. That's why I came and died at Calvary on the cross, is to draw you to myself in childlike trust. Yes?
So, I don't know if it's because I was raised in Calvinism, but that explanation, I believe it completely, but to believe it, I have to defy every logical thing that my brain is telling me. Mm-hmm. It's not logical for me to believe that I have to do nothing in order to please God. Mm-hmm. To this day, I still have to make choices to say, you know what, no, I'm going to trust, and I'm not going to fret about what I've done or whether I said the right thing or whether I read my Bible enough. And I think that I struggle with just letting myself rest in knowing this, because it makes sense to me that I should need to do something to compensate for what I am, or
yes,
my failures, because it does not make sense to me at all that God would be happy with me just trusting Him. If I was God, because I would be disgusted with myself, with me, for continually, you know, being human. And obviously, I know that He does not see me that way, but because I am so frequently disgusted with myself, I have a hard time just believing that God is not disgusted with me, even when I do come to Him in childlike trust. And I think that Calvinists coming to this message will not be able to understand this message unless they understand that when you do trust God with everything, He does change your heart and make you desire desire Him. Because
yes,
before I gave everything to God, I still was prone to sin, and I wanted spiritual rest, but I was terrified to let go of doing things, because I knew, or I thought, that if I just let go and just trusted God, that I would just go right back to sinning. And then you add that your name can be erased from the book of life if you do sin. That's just like even more terrifying. Mm-hmm. What you're saying is that, and what the Bible is so clearly says, is that as we do trust in God and give 100% to Him, He does reciprocate by changing our hearts, and so that as we are trusting in Him daily, not just the one time at summer camp or, you know, whatever experience we had in conversion, it's a daily experience, He does change our hearts and incline us toward Him, so that we don't have to fear that we are going to just suddenly sin, even if we didn't intend to, because that's what Calvinists, I believe that all along, is that I could be going along to being great and then just all of a sudden sin, and
yes,
then I was going to hell if I, you know, and so we can...
But you didn't believe you were going to hell because you were eternally secure, isn't that?
Yeah. No, I didn't believe that I was going to hell, but I always, as a sincere person, I hated myself even more,
yes,
because it was always like a, well, today I'm not going to do that again, or I'm going to be better, and I'm going to please myself by being a good girl. And I know not everyone has that experience as a Calvinist. A lot of people do take advantage of the, you know, once saved, always saved.
Yes.
But for me, it was this recurring fear that I would go back to where I had been. And but even now, 3 years or 3.5 years since I've my faith has really been transformed by this truth, I still have to make the conscious choice to trust him, mm-hmm. trust what I know to be true.
Yes.
Versus what my brain is telling me, because I don't know if I'm just overly analytical, but I can give you very good reasons why I should not be able to just trust and be accepted by God in my childlike mm-hmm. faith. And so it really does defy reason for me, but that's no reason to not believe it.
But we would expect if a doctrinal truth comes down from God, it shouldn't be required to necessarily satisfy our human expectations,
right.
but
yeah.
that the ways of God are higher
yeah.
than the ways of man, and his thoughts are higher.
Yeah.
Now, with that in mind, let's expect from God right. something that is different from what all the human beings are saying.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Let's just actually expect the unexpected from God. And these are excellent points you're making. Number one, that when we trust God, he is faithful to change our instincts and appetites to make us want to do the will of God. And yet, we still have the fact that we are not finding rest because we have made Christianity workable in the sense of having the right instincts and doing all the right things and so on. We make Christianity workable by saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, I trust in you. With no regard to how effectively we are fulfilling the law. See?
Yeah.
You see how important that is? If we succeed as a Christian and we get our act together,
mm-hmm.
and the Holy Spirit helps us and gives us the right instincts, and we have the wherewithal now to really make ourselves a successful Christian, that is not the basis
right.
of spiritual rest. That is an assistance which God is providing us. But the basic essence of spiritual rest is the same as the thief on the cross and the same as the publican. People who are impoverished of any kind of recourse or boast to what they had done for God or had been righteous or improving to the slightest degree. The thief on the cross, today he'd be covered with tattoos, he would be drug addicted, he would have spent his whole life in and out of jail. Nothing could he bring to Jesus Christ. And the same way with the publican. The publican was an intermediary, a tax gatherer between the federal Roman government saying, we want so many shekels out of Judea, Samaria, and the poor people struggling to pay their taxes. And he was a middleman who was generously taking a big cut out of the taxes of the people, which he was supposed to give the government. As long as the government got what it wanted, it was happy, but he was free to charge the people more than they actually should pay. An absolutely despicable occupation. And yet, this publican, encountering the simplicity of Jesus' gospel, said, what can I say? I have nothing to bring. I just say, Lord, have mercy upon me. See? So, to repeat, it's a wonderful thing that the atonement of Jesus Christ not only saves us from sin, he not only forgives us our sin through his blood at Calvary and washes away our sin and separates it as far from his memory as the east is from the west, but he gives us new motives and new appetites, so we are not interested in spiritually eating that garbage that we loved as sinners. But spiritual rest is something different. It is something that comes through the most incredible simplicity that can be imagined. It is perfectly analogous, as Jesus said, to little children climbing up on his lap and saying, I want to nestle here in the safety of your arms. It's incredibly simple. He says this is exactly what the kingdom of heaven is all about. His disciples were astonished. They were baffled. Like you, they said, no, there's got to be more to religion. There's got to be some place here for the big theologians and the higher clerics and the popes and the cardinals and all the people who are telling us about how complicated Christianity should really be. Somehow you should be a member of the true church built on the rock of St. Peter. Somehow you should have signs and wonders and mystical and bizarre manifestations of the Holy Spirit and healing and rolling in the aisles and speaking in tongues. There should be something more. Jesus says, no, look at these little children. They didn't get themselves cleaned up. They're grimy, they're filthy, probably little smelly little things too. And they've crawled up here in my lap and they just like to nestle in my arms. He says, people, that's all God wants out of you night and day. If you will rest in His arms every day and trust Him with the simplicity of a little child, then you will have the peace that passes understanding. And that peace will quench and daunt and repel the night and day accusations of Satan that we are failing God in an infinite number of ways. Exhausting. Now, another point I'd just like to make that you brought up is that Calvinist doctrine particularly, and there are other great theological errors, including Roman Catholicism, would say that they have a really good argument as to why you are in a place of spiritual peace and safety. Calvinists say they have an excellent argument that if your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you become a son of God, you can't become an unson, you can't be disinherited, which is not true, but they make that argument. And they say if you've been born again, you have entered into a covenant relationship with God. And what's to worry about? Intellectually, you're all set up and cannot be lost. And similarly, the Catholics say, well, if you want security, you go to the great, true, and holy Roman Catholic Church, which is built on the rock of St. Peter and is established and has a proven succession from the apostles going back to the very beginning. Put your trust in the true church, not in a bunch of these evangelical heretics who are, who knows what they believe. Sounds good. Sounds like a strong argument. The truth of the matter is, no matter how strong an argument we might come up with outside of simple trust for security with God, it's not going to give us peace, because only simple childlike trust will bring the Holy Spirit into our hearts. The Holy Spirit, not intellectual understanding, is the basis of the Christian's peace, because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our hearts and with our minds that we are the children of God, that we are His bride, His elect, and cannot be lost as long as we are trusting in Him. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not our mind saying, I have a good argument as to why I should have spiritual rest. It's the Holy Spirit, not the mind, which convinces our heart, which fills us with this, as John says, this perfect love, which casts out fear, casts out the torment that comes with fear, casts out the imperfect love, the imperfection of mere arguments as to why we should have spiritual rest, and instead gives us that comfort which comes only from the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who was promised by Jesus to come beside us. That's what the word Paraclete or Holy Spirit, Comforter, means, is the one who comes beside us and assists us and comforts us and guides us closely. Only the Holy Spirit in our heart of hearts gives us that quiet confidence, quiet assurance that when I'm looking up to Jesus, regardless of what I've done wrong or my mistakes or my imperfections or my infirmities, I'm going to put it all on the cross of Jesus. I'm going to put it on the cross of Jesus, and I'm going to forget it. I'm going to put it behind me, and I'm going to go forward, as Paul says, looking for the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ. Yes?
I just, regardless of whether people in the pews know it or not, all those other doctrines are based on a denial of free will. I mean, Augustinianism and Catholicism, Calvinism are all based on saying that ultimately we are so bound up in sins and we're going to be sinful for our whole life. And so it's the act of God alone to save us. And then we kind of have to look for proof that he did that, whether we have these works, whether we are prosperous or can speak in tongues or are a faithful works producing member of the Catholic Church. These are all evidences that we are one of the chosen ones.
Yes.
Because we don't have the power to actually say yes to God in this moment, every moment for the rest of our life.
No.
But what you're saying is, that's not biblical. We do have a choice, and that choice is not about producing works or perfecting our minds or our bodies, but it's about in this moment just saying, yes.
Mm-hmm.
I say yes to you, God. I trust you. I want your way.
Yes.
And if we don't do that, we are going to hell. And if we do that, then God will come to reciprocate and save us. And he is the only one that makes it possible for us to say yes.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we don't refer to the past and we don't refer to anything in the physical, we just look straight up to him and say, with as much of my, with all the freedom that you have given me to make a choice, I choose you.
Yes.
To the best of my ability. And I would just like to make the point that you're not innovating on the gospel. That's not what you mean to say when you say that this is a new idea. You're not reinventing or adding to Scripture. This is what the Scripture does say. And it has been covered over by so many millennia of people adding their own ideas to it, but you want people to rediscover and read the gospels and say what it's actually saying. Wow, is it possible that when Jesus says, be holy, he means it, and mm-hmm. I can be holy?
Yes.
Or when he says, you will be children of light as I am, you know, those all those verses. Or when he says, choose me, choose me, choose not to sin, choose to obey. He really meant it, and I can. And that's possible. And so I just want to make that point for anybody. Mm-hmm. You're not trying to say, like, we have the New Testament, but now I've developed this whole new idea. No, you're just saying, let's excavate all the rubble of our ideas that have been put on us and just read the Scripture for what it is. Take it seriously. And when we do that, it's all over the Bible, this call to be like a little child and just say yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Lord, right in this moment, yes. No matter what I've done, how I failed, just like the thief on the cross, I'm just going to say yes. And no matter what that means, like you said in the article, even if you send me to hell, no matter how you, whatever happens, I trust you right now.
Yes.
Remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we do that, God will accept us, because that's the only power we do have.
Yes.
We inhabit broken minds and bodies that may be saddled with addictions that may be very imperfect. And even if we could do all these works, God has made it clear that's not what he wants from us. Because if we do that in our own strength and pride, we're not giving him anything that he wants or needs.
Yes.
What he wants from us is just that free eternal will inside to say, not to say no, but just to say yes. Just, yes, Lord. Yes, I trust you. I'm yours. Period.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And we always can do that. And
you always can.
Always can do that.
Yes, it's well within our power.
And so, even though it's really interesting, because even though it seems anti-works, the true gospel offers us, it shows us what our one power is. Our one power, our one freedom is to say yes or no to God.
Yes.
And God respects that choice.
Mm-hmm.
And if we say no, I want my own way, I want this, I want to keep that 2%, I want to do my will, I want to keep this sin or that secret, you know, sin, then God's going to say, fine, you keep that, but you're not going to come to heaven with me with that.
Mm-hmm.
Or we can say, yes, I'm sorry, I have sinned against you, I trust you, yes. And I trust you right now. And like a little child that isn't holding on to stuff, I'm just going to abandon myself to you. That is what we can do. And that is what God has enabled us to do and given us the ability to do. when His Holy Spirit comes to us,
yes,
even though we are dead in sins, He does come to us, and at that point we have that choice to say, I hear you, I'm going to open the door, or no, I'm going to keep the door closed. Mm-hmm. It's right in the scripture. Jesus Himself said, I stand at the door and knock. It doesn't say, if you're one of the chosen, I'm out here with a battle axe, and I'm just going to break in your door and you're going to heaven. And if not, too bad. No, it says, I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear me and you want to open it, and I will bring you to heaven.
Yes.
So you are rediscovering the gospel, and you're encouraging everyone who hears this that it is simple. It is not outside of our grasp. It is not something where we have to say, do I have the right feelings? Have I lived the right life? Do I have the right proof? Or maybe I'm not chosen. Maybe I am just not one of the chosen ones, and I'm going to hell, and there's nothing I can do. Mm-hmm. Or maybe I've sinned too badly, or whatever. No. Right now. If you hear Christ's voice right now, just say yes. Just say yes, I trust you. Yes.
Yes.
And then God will accept us.
You mentioned rediscovery. We have to realize that mankind, even religious leaders, are powerfully inclined against the ways of God, the higher ways of God. The people say, explain religion to us, tell us what to do, just tell us what to do. And the theologians, even though they may seem to be up in a higher level of contemplation of the divine, the theologians have always been very receptive to this simple, perennial demand, just tell us what to do. Mm-hmm. We don't want to do an awful lot of thinking about this. We don't want to exhaustively study the scriptures or go in too deeply. You just tell us what to do. And the religious leaders, the most popular religious leaders, are basically those, as we see at this very moment, mm-hmm, again on Trinity Broadcasting, which are basically giving the people what they want. What do the people want? What do most evangelicals in America want? Well, number one, they do want to go to heaven, mm-hmm, absolutely. But they also want the good life here on earth. They want the American dream. So they've got a host of televangelists basically telling them how to make the most of their lives and find their destiny of health, wealth, and miracles. Okay? Very simple. There's nothing complicated. The people will reward the religious leaders extravagantly for telling them what they want to hear about how they can become a success. And, you know, polls show that religious leaders, even televangelists, health, wealth, and miracles televangelists, are the least criticized of any leaders in the country today. Only 2% of the evangelical church is critical of its leadership in any way. Contrast to that to popular criticism of politicians, which is, I don't know, what, 75, 80, 90% of the American people. So somehow the people think, well, this politician, he's telling me that I have potential to make something of myself, and I shouldn't be content. I was just turned on Trinity the other day, and here was a health, wealth, and miracles televangelist going at it. And he was using his scripture, how that Jacob had a disappointment. He got saddled with what he called cross-eyed Leah, when he could have had Rachel, meaning that he got stuck with a low-income job when he could have had health, wealth, and miracles and tremendous destiny through God if he'd only had enough faith. But Jacob persevered. He wasn't satisfied with cross-eyed Leah. Yeah, he wanted a real woman, real, you know, the real thing. So he labored, and he went on, and he pushed himself forward for, what was it, 7 more years in order to get a real woman. And folks, that's what God wants for you. He wants, don't be satisfied. Your potential is very great, and each one of you has this divine destiny by God. It's out there waiting for you, and so on. Okay, so many, many people need that kind of rallying, cheerleading motivation to effectively go forward in life. And I think a lot of people do benefit from them. But that is not Christianity. Mm-hmm. That is not what makes God really happy, when we develop ourselves and develop our careers, especially, mm-hmm, to the fullest potential. And So what I'm saying here is that humanity has a very strong tendency and has had a tendency from the very beginning of the church to inject and introduce humanistic ideas of study, law-keeping, diet, and so on, liturgy, ceremonies, rites, and so on, into the church as a way of pleasing the people. Mm-hmm. And so that's the whole story of the Roman Catholic Church. It's basically leadership of from the Pope, cardinals, archbishops, down to the local priests, who are considered the holy ones who, because of their celibacy or because of their complete devotion to the church, have unique insight and truth from God, so that they even have the privilege of pontificating about what Scripture does and does not mean to the people. And so with this tendency passed on into, from Augustinianism and Calvinism to Calvinism to modern Pentecostalism and so on, there's this tendency to humanize the ways of God, introducing all kinds of false ideas and false obligations in order to ostensibly please God. So let's not be surprised with that strong history of degrading the higher things of God, of faith, as Paul tried to set down in his epistles. Considering that strong downward tendency of humanity and their theological teachers, let's not be surprised if God reveals to us, in the process of time, new insights about what Christianity is all about. Let's not be surprised if we can go back in an instant of time and read only the words of Jesus and suddenly discover it. You know, there are great church systems like the Orthodox and the Catholic Church that say, oh, those early theologians, Irenaeus and Polycarp and all of the early theologians, because they were so close to Jesus, we have to hang upon their very words. They are the church fathers. They are the patristic church fathers. Oh, in fact, the Orthodox Church believes that the patristic early church fathers are as inspired as St. Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers, as well as the rest of the Scriptures. The truth of the matter is that the early church fathers, you can go back there, you can find in fairly short order, especially as the church emerged from the catacombs and became legitimized by Constantine the Great about the 4th century A.D., you can find very quickly undeniable evidences of placating, letting in these desires of the masses and desires of the people into the church and creating basically a humanistic religious system. And so far from having to cower before the prestige of the early church fathers, and I'm not being disrespectful toward them, nevertheless, we have to say, no, only the words of Jesus above all. Only the authority of Jesus. And then second, St. Paul. And so on. Only that authority should define authentic Christianity for us today. And if here, 2,000 years later, I am able, through the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, or anybody is able, to get a new insight about what Jesus really required, and what he meant by taking everything and selling it and giving to the poor and following him, then I have a right to do that. And I don't have to defer and genuflect before some 7th century theologian of the Catholic Church. Each of us has an authority to interpret the words of Jesus as the Holy Spirit is leading us to do that. And that, of course, is very largely what the Protestant Reformation was all about. It says every man should have the Bible in his own native tongue, be able to understand it, to read it in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. But what we find when we most honestly Consider the words of Jesus, especially his the remarkable, the astonishing, the almost unreasonable and unbelieving simplicity of spiritual rest in him. Little three-year-old baby children are the epitome as far as Jesus is concerned. Let's gather around. Let's get all the popes and all the high clerics and everybody, all the televangelists, all the Bible teachers. Let's gather them all around some snotty-nosed little kid, grimy hands and a smelly bottom, who's climbing up on Jesus' lap and saying, Jesus, I really like you. And he's pulling on Jesus' beard and slobbering all over him, and Jesus is laughing with joy. He's laughing and smiling with joy. And he's saying, ah, at last, I wish I could get this out of all you religious people. But here, this little child is giving me exactly what I've always wanted and I so rarely get out of all the intelligent and educated people and leader in my church. Oh, that you would just gather under my wings like little chicks under the arms of a hen, and I would protect you from evil. But ye would not, Jesus said. How oft would I have gathered you? Instead, no, it's got to be more complicated. We've got to do things. We've got to prove to ourselves that we have adequately covered all the bases and protected ourselves and proved adequately and all these other things. No, it's a delusion. And people who've been raised in Catholicism, raised in Calvinism, raised even in other groups, if they've been raised in these doctrinal systems, it's no small thing to pry them out. Because, you know, the Catholics say if we can have your child for the first 6 years of their life, we've got them forever. Same goes for the Calvinists. Same goes for the Mormons and the Adventists and all the rest of the other groups and cults of Christianity. If you can raise a child from its infancy within the flower pot of your particular denomination, so the roots are entwining, all the social roots of your friends and your relatives, your aunts, your uncles, your grandparents, everybody has been in this particular theological flower pot, then you are going to be bound up in the roots of that system, and it's going to be very, very hard to get you out.
That thought leads me to an observation which I've been kind of mulling over here, trying to articulate it in my mind. Yes. But maybe some of these theologies are like alcoholism. The alcoholic, he finally realizes that what he's doing is destroying himself. Mm-hmm. So he's able, through willpower, to overcome this terrible addiction, but he will always be tempted by drink, and he always will be considered an alcoholic. Well, maybe some of these theologies like Calvinism, they're always born and raised in the sinning saint concept and good works, that when they finally realize that's wrong, they will change their way, but they're still tormented by the yes. Calvinistic theology, which says, I'm failing, I'm failing, I'm failing.
Yeah.
For what it's worth.
Well, we create grooves, you know, like a record has grooves. And sometimes the old-fashioned RCA record, they would get stuck in one groove and you'd have the same musical phrase going over and over and over again. And that's the predicament of so many people theologically, is they seem to have a good argument promising them spiritual rest, but much as they try it, they don't really ever pop out of that. They don't ever come out to a transcendent form of spiritual rest that truly does the job, that truly gives them peace that passes understanding. And I'm just praying that as we are going on now on iTunes, and many people are now coming, many, many hundreds of people are coming to the truth and light of our iPod broadcasts and broadcasts, Bible studies at Truth Tellers, as well as our hundreds of articles at Truth Tellers. I'm just praying that God will raise up a Gideon's band of evangelicals who, despite their background, despite even their past as sinners, will see and appreciate the beauty of the simplicity of this gospel of the kingdom that we're talking about here today. They'll appreciate the simplicity, they'll appreciate the doability of simple trust as a little child in Jesus. And they will be able to enter into it. They will find peace that they have never found before. They will find victory. They'll find purity of heart. They'll find motivation. And then as Paul says, yea, what revenge. Yea, what zeal and desire they will feel in their hearts to take revenge against the Satan who has needled them all their life. And they will burst forth in works of righteousness for the kingdom of God. And certainly we need not only a correct and sound theology, but we do need activists, Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who can go out and take action against the very dark forces that are attempting to destroy us today.
Like we notice with our creationist friends, leaders, they don't have this spiritual rest where they know if they just trust, then they're where God wants them to be and they can go forward. Mm-hmm. Because they have this Calvinistic perspective, but they all feel strongly about the truth and want to make a difference. But when it comes to correcting their brother or correcting someone who might be sinning, you know, they really can't go there because, you know, they feel like they're judging that person, or, you know, mm-hmm. maybe they are saved. I don't know. Maybe, you know, it's okay with God that they're doing that, but, you know, I know God's taught me not to. Or even just where it's, they can't, you know, really stand on the truth, I mean, that God lays down for them as being something they need to spread, because I'm making sense there. But
yes, you are.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah, you can see there's this, they tend to compromise everywhere. Mm-hmm. They allow sinners in their church, mm-hmm. they allow people to gamble or to drink because maybe God hasn't shown that person that it's wrong.
Mm-hmm. And because they think they're sinners too.
And, you know, I'm a sinner, so how can I judge them and tell, you know, and say they're not getting to heaven? You know, because I'm just so terrible, you know, and God has just saved me because, you know.
That's right. I'm so terrible.
And they're so terrible, I can't go out and tell them.
I have no authority.
Yeah, I have no authority. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so all our creationist leaders, they have all this truth and they're like, you know, we want to do something. We want to get this truth out there. And, you know, all we can do is really pray. You know,
sure.
We can go out and find all these evidences and be overwhelmed with evidences, but we have no power to, you know, to correct our pastor when he's standing up for old age theistic evolution. Mm-hmm. They have no power to say, how dare you do this to my God, you know, and you know, reprove their church members or, you know, compromise, because they have to compromise mm-hmm. with everyone around them because mm-hmm. everyone's just a sinner. And so it's because they don't have this spiritual rest where they can know that, no, I'm exactly where God wants me to be when I'm trusting in Him and I have my eyes on Him and I have all the power in the world to go forward boldly mm-hmm. and be led by Him and speak the truth by Him, not worry about what anybody else thinks mm-hmm. or whether they're, you know, okay in God's eyes or not. Mm-hmm. You know, that's up to God, but if, you know, I can go forward and speak the truth and try to make some change here and not let compromise get into my life mm-hmm. and to distract me from, you know, keeping my eyes on God and doing what He says. Mm-hmm. And you can just see how it just weakens them, cripples them from any power. And
even
we just
saving their own children.
From saving their own children. Yeah. And we try to talk to them about, you know, God, we can't compromise. We have to be seeking the truth and seeking to see how we can change, you know, see any weaknesses within our own selves. But it always comes back to, I'm just a sinner and they're mm-hmm. a sinner. How can I
and lacking the ability to make those choices too, so it just mm-hmm. comes back to, well, God's, I don't know what God's doing with them
mm-hmm.
because they don't fundamentally believe in the power of the human free will to mm-hmm. also make a choice for mm-hmm. God. And so how can you command somebody to do something that they don't have the ability to do?
Well, they also don't have a coherent definition of sin.
Right. Yes.
I mean, Calvinism, Gnosticism are are rooted in the idea that we are basically sinful and unclean simply by existing in a physical body. And so that irrational basis causes them to lack the kind of intellectual as well as spiritual certainty we need for leadership and authority in the church and in the world today. And one of the things that God has, I believe, has given us at Truth Tellers Bible Studies is a coherent understanding of what God wants of man in the simplest possible terms. And when we give him what he wants, then he continues to educate us. And he continues to show that he is a reasonable God, and that his whole system of religion and obligations and requirements to us is reasonable and can be satisfied by us as we work with him and as he shows us what kind of works that he wants to be done. And so all of Christianity becomes workable, and as such, it inclines us to rest. It's like if you have a berserk father who cannot be figured out and cannot be entreated, the whole family is in agitation and discord. But if the father of a family is coherent and compassionate and mature and all those other wonderful things, everybody else relaxes. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And when righteous spiritual truth is in authority over the church, then I believe we see the possibility of large numbers of Christians actually taking action, leading to national revival, national restoration, and doing something to hold back the evil of our time.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org.